This cohort that Ben and I were a part of this last week was organized by Jeff Sorvik, who's actually with us here this morning. Jeff, you can come on up. He is the church multiplication catalyst for the EFCA. And I got to know Jeff a couple years ago and really appreciate him as a brother in Christ. And just he has a passion for the gospel and a passion to see the gospel impact lives. And to
back.
Okay, yeah. I guess I'm going to wing a sermon here. There you go. You can't function without that.
No.
Jeff has planted churches in Wisconsin and Duluth. The last one, Anchor Point Church in Duluth, has made disciples in Duluth and seen churches planted out of it. And he's now the director of church planting, essentially, the church multiplication catalyst for the Free Church. And so we're blessed to have him with us this morning. I'm really blessed by you, Jeff, and appreciate your ministry and glad that you took time out of your schedule to be with us this morning. And I'm just going to pray for you and hand it over to you.
Awesome.
Because they hear enough from me. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for Jeff, the servant of yours, who is committed to the mission of making disciples. Mm. Lord, we thank you that you have bore fruit in his life and in his ministries. And Lord, the way that you are using him to inspire pastors and to remind pastors around the country and the world that we're called to make disciples, not to build kingdoms, but to build, not to build our own kingdoms, but to build your kingdom through discipleship. And Lord, I pray that you would use him this morning to just remind us of our call, that we are called to the gospel, we're called by the gospel, and that the gospel propels us and compels us to go. Mm. Lord, we pray that we would just receive what you have to say to us through Jeff this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Andrew. It's really good to be with you this morning. A little bit bittersweet in that a number of years ago, I tried really hard to recruit Andrew and Brittany to come to Duluth and plant for us, but God called them down here instead. And actually seeing what God's doing at Park Community Church, I'm super excited for you that he's here and a part of what you're doing as a church family in this place. Andrew gave me this like wide open broad topic to talk about multiplication, which for me is easy and difficult. Easy in the sense of that's what I love and breathe. Difficult in that it is such a huge topic, but I believe one that is absolutely at the center and core of the heart of our God. A number of years ago, my world got a little bit wrecked. I had a young man that I taught Sunday school to named Pete Sulak, and his dad was my mentor into vocational ministry. I kind of came to ministry in an unconventional manner. I spent 8 years in the business marketplace as a minister of the gospel, cleverly disguised as a senior business analyst, and then made the switch to vocational ministry after 8 years of kind of training in the context of the local church with my mentor, Dave Sulak. But his son, Pete, was one of the kids I taught in Sunday school, and Pete grew up to be a minister of the gospel, cleverly disguised as a chiropractor. And then he became not so cleverly disguised in that God gave him a call to go and do evangelistic work in India and Africa, particularly in India, and has now, while he still has a chiropractic practice, is also a Luis Palau evangelist working primarily in India. And Pete kept bugging me and Dave to go to India and to come and teach at a pastor's conference when he was going to be doing a crusade there for the gospel. And I kept resisting. I live in northern Minnesota for a variety of reasons. One of them is I don't like congestion. And so I live on 20 acres in a log house, and I don't have congestion. I like winter and cold weather. I despise heat. And when it comes to smells, I prefer them Scandinavian in nature, which means sort of like milk gravy and salt and pepper is as spicy. And if you know anything about India, it's none of those things. It's crowded, it's really, really hot, and it smells like a kind of a weird combination of curry and animal dung. And so I really wasn't interested in going to India. My wife and I have been married for 30 years. She knows me better than I know myself, and she pulled the all-important prayer card on me. She said, "Jeff, have you prayed about it?" I'm like, "Oh, no." And she said, "Well, I I think you need to, and I agreed. You know, sort of read the Bible, pray thing is pretty important there. So I did literally one of the most half-baked prayers you could ever imagine. I did simply a, God, if you want me to go, I'll go. Amen. And then I was done, and I was putting it away because I knew that God would not call a northern Minnesotan Scandinavian to go to India. And probably a week or two after that, about 3 in the morning, if you know me at all, you'd know that I sleep like a log. So God does not speak to me in dreams because I wouldn't know them in the morning when I woke up. And out of a dead sleep, this is the only time this has happened to me, I feel like I heard an audible voice that said, go to India. It woke me out of a dead sleep. And I woke up with a startle and thought, ooh, that was weird. Bad pizza or something, and tried to go back to sleep. And then I was like, I was on fire. And it's winter in Duluth, and I believe in no heat in the house. And so it's cold in our house, and I threw the blankets off, and I ran to the bathroom to go to the bathroom, and I kind of cooled off in the coldness of the room, and thought, whew, got that out of the way. Got back into bed, threw the covers back on, instantly on fire again. And then I realized, oh God, are you trying to get my attention from my half-baked prayer? Go to India. And so I said yes, and I did. Two things immediately jumped out at me. One was, despite all my horrors of what India was going to be, it was bizarre as we landed at the airport, International Airport in Hyderabad, and there were people sleeping on the edges of the runway. I mean, it's a very third world. They built a new airport that's much better, but that time was not so much. And we pulled up to the gate, and the smell wafted into the airplane, and all of the things that I thought were going to make me super uncomfortable, and instantly I felt at home. Just so at peace. The other thing that struck me is I had no grid for what was going to happen next. We spent about a week and a half during the day training pastors. At night, they would do crusades. And I stood next, and you got to understand, I grew up kind of a MacArthur cessationist. God still moves somewhere, sometime, but not much. Was kind of, you know, in the supernatural arena. And I stood next to my mentor, Dave Sulak, as he prayed for an old woman who had a large tumor in her neck, and I watched it disappear into her neck. And I saw the blind see, and the lame walk, and the deaf hear. I watched as hours upon hours, people would stream into water that should not have human contact to be dunked under the water and baptized, and to identify at great peril to themselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ. 9 months before I went, they had done a crusade in a town called Rajahmundry, and I knew they had a very unique church planting strategy. Here we have boot camps and assessments and all kinds of training. There they would give a year of training to a young man of sort of Bible training, and then they would go to a crusade and they'd hand him a stack of response cards and say, here's your church, go get them, son. And so I was trying to figure out how to ask them, what was your church plant failure rate? Here in the U.S., when we use our systems, we have about a 70 to 80, sometimes in the EFCA, up to 90% five-year survival rate. We do pretty well. But I'm trying to think, with all of the lack of resources and things, what's their survival rate there? And so I was trying to figure out how to ask this in a non-offensive way. And I said, Bishop Ernest, I know you planted 9 churches in Rajahmundry about 9-10 months ago. How many are there now? And he said, oh, 21. My grid was just getting exploded. And if any of you have been on a missions trip overseas, particularly one where you step into the unusual things that God is doing in places, and you come back, the dreaded question is this, how was your trip? What do you say to that? How do you answer? After thinking about it, this became my answer. I said, have you ever read the book of Acts in the Bible? And if they said no, I would say, read that. If they said yes, I'd say, pretty much like that. I didn't know what else to say. Here in the absence of so much of what we have and the resources we use was a movement of God emerging. Probably more dramatic than my personal story. That's the one that wrecked me personally. The one that wrecked me ministry-wise was when I went into a journey called Future Travelers, led by a man named Alan Hirsch, and he began to describe for us the church movement in China that happened from the late 40s through the 70s. If you're a student of history at all, you know that before Mao Zedong came to power in China, there was approximately 2 million Christians, Christ followers, in China. And the church in China looked very much like the church we have here. There were seminaries, there were denominations, there were church buildings and pastors, training centers, missionaries that were raising people up. And the gospel was, if not broadly accepted, certainly well established in China. When Mao Zedong came to power, he unleashed what is probably the single most brutal persecution of Christianity, certainly in modern history, maybe in all of history. Overnight, every religious institution was made illegal and closed down. All buildings were confiscated. All Bibles that could be found were taken and burned or destroyed. All the leaders were either put out of the country or put in prison or, worse yet, executed. Even believers who didn't have leadership positions who tried to express their faith openly would be either jailed or tortured. In this sort of bamboo curtain came down, and in the West, those who had been missionaries and had worked in China, we kind of pined and wondered if Christianity was going to survive, because the communist revolution there had made it their aim to destroy it and eliminate it. In the late 70s, early 80s, as the bamboo curtain began to lift and we could begin to get bits of glimpses into China again, there was a great hope that a remnant of that 2 million had survived. And when we could go in and begin to assess what had happened in that nation during those 30-odd years of great persecution, anybody know the number that we came up with immediately after, believers? 60 million. Now, wreck me from a ministry perspective, because that said, that for the gospel of Jesus Christ to do what God said it would do required none of the things we thought it required. It needed something else to turn on fire. So I became passionate to understand what it is that results in gospel movements. And the first question that we may ask is, why should we even worry about movements like that? And the first reason, I guess, and perhaps the most critical one, is this, that Jesus expects it. It's what Jesus believed should happen. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13, or you can look at it on the screen behind me. Jesus told two parables. In Matthew 13, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all your seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." In those simple parables in the teaching of Jesus, he tells us a couple things. In both those scenarios, there was somebody faithful. There was a farmer who had to go to his store of seeds and do something that, unless you're a farmer, makes no sense. I've got this valuable seed product that from which we derive foods and spices and that kind of thing, and I've got to take it and throw it in the dirt and get rid of it. I got to take it out of my stores and put it into the ground. And when they do, God makes something happen. Or there's a woman who takes a little bit of her leavening and she, in faithfulness, begins to work it into the flour and the other ingredients until it's all worked through the dough. And when both of those are faithful, God does what only God can do. The mustard seed grows into a large tree. This tiny seed becomes something very big that provides even shelter to those who had nothing invested in it. The flour penetrates throughout that dough and transforms and changes it. And in there we can see Jesus saying the kingdom of God is supposed to engage us in a faithfulness, but when we're faithful, there's an outcome of expansion and transformation that flows out, that becomes a blessing to those who are faithful and even beyond those who are faithful to others around them. Jesus expected the kingdom of God to be this changing, transforming, moving thing. Why? Because lost people absolutely matter to God. You may ask me, well, Jeff, what do you mean by lost people? You heard Andrew describe a few moments ago, and Leon's on the video, this message called the gospel. And very simply, the gospel teaches this truth to us, that everybody in this room was born lost and in trouble because of a condition called sin. We start in that position and then we grow up. Usually, my first grandchild, Eden, is just turned one yesterday. And Eden is already beginning to manifest her lostness at 1 year old. And if you've been a parent, you know, and I love that little girl, but there's a little bit of defiance showing up. There's a little bit of resisting what's right. And we've all felt that in our lives. I went on an unusual adventure one time. I don't know that I highly recommend this adventure, but I just decided once to see if I could go for an entire day perfect, not having anything wrong in thought or attitude or deed. I think I made a day without doing anything wrong, I think. The thought and attitude thing got me every time. You know, you'd be humming along real good and somebody'd cut you off in traffic, and instead of thinking, God bless you, there was another thought that entered your mind, right? There's this reality that we understand our imperfection. Now, I'm 52 years old times 365 days. You do the math. I got a whole boatload of trouble coming my way. I've created a lot of sin in my life. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. You know, if you go to work, you expect to get a paycheck. Those are your wages. That's your fair return for what you've invested. So I've invested a great deal in sin, and my return should be death. But lost people matter to God. God so loved the world, he sent his son. So Jesus came. God stuffed into the form of a baby. Tempted in every way, just like you and me. The difference between you and I, the difference between you and I is that Jesus never sinned, not once. Because while he was fully man and knew everything about us as man, he was also fully God. And one day, the world turned on God and hung him on a cross. And it wasn't a surprise to him. It was Jesus' mission. He said he came to seek and save the lost. And so when Jesus died on the cross, what he was doing was paying the penalty, the price, the wages of sin were being laid on him, though he did not earn them or deserve them, but as a substitute for you and me. And all he asked in return is that we would respond to the call of God in our life by faith, and accept that Jesus paid the price. And he gives us his righteousness as a gift, just as he took our sin to the cross. And that's the message of hope. And Jesus came to deliver it. And in Luke chapter 15, we find out that the religious people didn't get it. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So we pause right there and recognize that the heart of Jesus looks at the worst of offenders and says, "Man, I love you. Man, do I care about you." And then Jesus told them, not one, not two, but three parables. Whenever Jesus repeats something with three different stories, we're going for emphasis here on the right syllable. We're gonna really try to nail down something for you. Jesus said, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Just a pause there. By the way, I've heard this used a lot of times in churches when somebody who is a part of the church decides to do something wonky and gets mad and they want to leave, and then we say, doesn't Jesus leave the 99 to go after the one? And I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue that person, but I want you to understand here, this is not talking about us going after a Christian brother who has been offended, or who's hurting, or is mad and is not coming to church anymore. This is a lost person. This is that gay person that lives down the street. This is that prostitute that you see downtown when you're walking into work. And Jesus says, we go and find that last sheep, and we find that he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, puts it into contact, brings it close to him, and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found the lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin. And in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate, and so he divided his property between them. Not long after, the younger son got all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. When I look at that, I see Jesus describing Park Community Church. There's people all over in this neighborhood who've spent X number of years times 365 days a year digging a hole. In some of their lives, it's visible. Sin has ravaged them, and others, everything looks okay on the outside. But all of them are loved by God. And when they are found, when the gospel penetrates their life, there erupts the greatest of parties in heaven, greater than the parties for us who are already inside, Jesus said. But there's a seeking that we're called to do. If we want to walk like Jesus, we have to seek like Jesus did. We need to become a people who are the friends of sinners. Because lost people matter to God, and Jesus expects it. So what are the changes when we think about what I experienced in India or what we see in China, and then we face this reality? By the way, here's the sort of sobering reality of the gospel in the United States right now. And I can sum it up with one very simple statistic. This is pretty old. It's probably about 8-9 years old, but everything I've seen since says it probably hasn't gotten any better. 8-9 years ago, there was not a single county in the United States of America where people who had responded to the gospel become saved by Jesus Christ. There's no county in America where there's a higher percentage of people that were Christians than a decade previous. In no county in America, as a percentage of population, had the mustard seed grown or the yeast expanded and transformed. It's probably also true that we could say there is no nation in the world better resourced for the gospel than us. We have more books, more buildings, more professors, more everything than anywhere else in the world. So what are the changes that would unleash a gospel movement? One of them that I think is pretty easy, that we can embrace easily, is this. The kind of gospel movement we want has at its center the reality that Jesus is Lord. And I know Andrew well enough, and I've sat already this morning in your service. It was evident to me in my friendship with Andrew, and then just sitting here in the morning and observing what's going on in front of me and the songs we sang and the things that have been up on the screen, that you guys love Jesus. Good decision, by the way, because Philippians tells us one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's either going to be the best of days or the worst of days when we all confess it. But every gospel movement has this reality that we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only does he save us, but he has the right to rule and reign in our lives. King Jesus in charge, the gospel and the scriptures central to what we do. But then there's a series of shifts that we need to make. Now, would anybody argue with me that probably one of the defining attributes of Western culture is selfishness? I've talked to dozens and dozens of groups, and I've never had anybody actually argue that in Western culture, selfishness is at the center. I battle it every single day. From the time the alarm clock goes off till I go to bed at night, it's just a constant pressure inside to make it all about me. You know, I adjust my temperature in my car so that I'm comfortable. I get really irritated if I get a headache and I can't take a pill to make it go away. I mean, there's just a sort of sense, this sort of self-appropriated right that it's all about me. But in gospel movements, there's a different focus. Their focus is missional and incarnational. Missional in the sense that every believer believes my responsibility is to be about the same thing Jesus was about. And if Jesus said his reason for coming was to seek and save the lost, if his last command to his followers, recorded in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, being the Great Commission, was to, as you're going through life, make disciples of all nations, then that's probably what my mission is and what the mission of Park Community Church is. It's engaging the mission of Jesus and then not just engaging it like we're out trying to sell something, but living it in a way that makes it evident. I spent about 2 days, if you've ever been to Duluth, there's a beautiful garden down by the lake called the Rose Gardens. And it's a place where on a nice day, a great cross-section of Duluth and then visitors to Duluth will just sort of be flooding through there. And when I was starting Anchor Point Community Church in Duluth, I decided to spend 2 days to get a pulse on how had the church done at incarnating Jesus in Duluth. And so I asked a simple question. By the way, if you ever want to do the man on the street thing, I've discovered that it's far more effective with the woman on the street. I started trying to do this alone as a man, and I found out that people mostly thought I was a creeper and wouldn't talk to me. And so I engaged a woman in the process, and it went much better. Apparently, women are less creepy. Unless they're dressed like a clown, then it's all creepy. So I don't even know why I said that. I have ADD. I know why I said that. Just random things are going through my wife is actually a clown, which makes that exceptionally funny. I mean, literally, she goes to the pediatrics ward and does clown things. Anyway, so back to the mission at hand. I asked the simple question. When you think of Christians or the church, what's the first thing that comes to mind? And I've shared that with a bunch of groups. Do you know that every group has guessed the top two with the top two of their guesses? hypocritical, judgmental. John chapter 13. Jesus gave the unbelieving world the right to evaluate our authenticity. The end of chapter 13 says, "By this will all men know you are my disciples." How? If you love one another. Do you know the one answer I never heard? Man, do those people love. Now, I know a lot of love happens inside the church. My son was paralyzed in a skiing accident just about 8 years ago. We were loved on in profound ways by the body of Christ. But something about the way we do incarnational has hidden it inside of our buildings and inside of our houses and inside of our small groups or inside of something. So instead of putting our light on display, we did what Jesus told us not to and hid it under a bowl or a basket. But where the gospel is moved, people are engaged in the mission in demonstrating the reality of kingdom principles, and it's transformational. I realize because I don't do a lot of preaching, I teach longer segments, I'm going to have to speed up significantly for you. So we're going to go really fast here for a moment. Put on your seatbelts. Four more transitions that we got to make. Legalism. This is an epidemic inside and outside of the church, by the way. Legalism is any time I derive my value or my worth by what I do. And it's destructive in all of its forms. But in gospel movements, the focus isn't on boundary markers, don't drink, smoke, and chew, and date girls who do kind of things, and on disciple making. And disciple making is different. A disciple is somebody who knows God's voice and obeys it. A disciple is somebody who is passionate in their love for Jesus. A disciple is somebody who every year looks more and more like Jesus. Bob Gillum did a survey a number of years ago across evangelical churches. He's a free church guy, by the way. Used to run a thing called TNet that we were real involved in the free church for some years. He did a survey and he said this: "I can find in American churches, evangelical churches across America, no correlation between number of years as a Christian and spiritual maturity as defined by obedience to God's word." In fact, he said, it may, if there is any correlation, it may be inversely proportional. In other words, when somebody first comes into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they're more likely to read his Bible and say, "Oh, God says I should do it," and engage it. It broke my heart. It's not how it ought to be, right? Michelle and I last week celebrated our 30th wedding anniversary. And we talked about, you know, renewing our vows and all that, but I would not go back to day one of our marriage for anything. Because I love that woman so much more today than I did 30 years ago. And don't get me wrong, there's been days when I woke up and I wanted to clean her clock, and she wanted to clean mine. It's not an easy thing to walk in relationship. There's ups and downs and challenges. But relationship should grow. If it's a priority and invested, it deepens and we become more like the one we love. And that's how it ought to be in disciple-making movements. Raise up and multiply people who love Jesus and become more and more like Jesus. And then entrust that message to others and help them do the same. In gospel movements, we have a balance on ministry. This is the one I'm going to really have to fly through, and I'm sorry about that because it's probably one of the most controversial. Ephesians chapter 4. You've seen this passage. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." So that the body of Christ may be built up. That's you guys. "Until we all reach unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." We're right back to that incarnational thing we talked about a few moments ago. God has given certain kinds of people to the body of Christ to equip the body so that as we all together do ministry, we end up looking like Jesus. We grow up into the fullness of Christ. It says two things. One, it is impossible to be an isolated person in a fully mature disciple of Jesus. You do not make sense apart from the others that are sitting in this room. and those that couldn't be here that are part of this church. We're called out to be a people that together do this thing. But there's five kinds of leaders that God brought there. There's the apostolic leader, which means sent one. These are the people that are always pushing the horizons. You might have an apostolic bent in you because you're going to Senegal. That's cool. That's really cool. They're the ones that are always looking at the next neighborhood, the next town, the next place. They're thinking about constant expansion out. The prophets are sensitive to God and what God is saying and bringing that message to the people. You've got prophetic people in here, not maybe in that charismatic sense that we sometimes get afraid of, but in that sense of prayer warriors, you know, and they're the ones that come up to you and they say, like, I feel like God is really, his heart's breaking for what's going on in our church right now. We need to do something. You know the ones I'm talking about. And then there's the evangelists who are concerned about sharing the message of the gospel and training people to spread that out. And the pastor shepherd, the one we know the best, who's taking care of the flock, and then the teacher. And here's the summary of this, if I could flesh it all out. In America, by and large, within the evangelical community, we embrace the pastor and the professor. And we've kicked the apes, the apostle, prophet, and evangelist, out to the parachurch organizations. And it's hurting us. But if you bring those five leaders together into any particular local body, do you know what you get? Tension. And we don't always like tension. It goes like this. I think we should plant a church over in this community. There's a desperate need over there. That's the apostle talking. The prophet says, have we prayed about it? Are we sure this is what God wants to do, or is that just your idea? The evangelist says, ooh, I'll get some friends. We'll go out in the street and start canvassing tomorrow. The pastor and shepherd says, I don't know if we can be extending our resources. We got a lot of people here we need to take care of first. How can we go there? We aren't even taking adequate care of the people that are here. And the teacher says this, well, as long as what we do is theologically sound, maybe it's okay, but I think we should study it. Who's right? The answer is yes. Those tensions are valuable and important and a necessity. And the gospel movements hold them together in intention. And then there's this move from individualism. In school, we were taught rugged individualism as a desired trait. It's a disaster biblically. God has called us to something different called communitas, which is a phrase that comes out of sociology. It's the kind of relationship that can only exist in the context of adventure or adversity. Why did the Chinese church expand? In part because of persecution, adversity. It knits people together. I've got a number of friends that are veterans. If you know anybody who's a combat wounded veteran, and then you ask them what was the hardest part of reintegration into civilian life again, and I've talked to a bunch of them, from Green Beret Special Forces guys all the way through just infantry soldiers. Within their top five, I guarantee you, they will say, one of the hardest things is I cannot find my band of brothers. Like out on that battlefield, we didn't all get along all the time and there was tension, but I knew those guys had my back and I had theirs. I'd die for them, they would die for me, and I trusted them with my life. And then they come back into civilian life and they say, I can't find that anywhere. I believe that even though we have differences, these people would die for me, that they would stand with me. Now, we're not all in war and we're not under direct persecution right now, but we can still get it with adventure. I used to do rock climbing. I got to tell you, when you're on the side of Devil's Tower, 500 feet above the ground, I love the guy on the other end of that rope. Often too often in evangelicalism, we're trying to avoid risk and maintain a sense of calm and easiness about things. And I got to tell you, Park Community Church, if you are not risking something, if you are not on a grand adventure for the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will not need each other. You will not maintain communitas. As soon as we no longer are in the adventure, it begins to fade. 9/11, great case study. You remember how America came together when those towers came down for about, 2 months? As soon as we could get back to life and business as usual, at least for those of us not living right at ground zero, we gave up everything we started to gain. It fades fast. And then finally, we have to move from institution, which, by the way, is not inherently bad, but institutions are just structures that continue to function and they're steady and they unchange and move to organic structures. These are flexible, scalable, adaptable kinds of forms. Best analogy I can think of quickly to describe that is the human body. Our human body is an organic structure. It's very organic. They're all unique sitting in this room. You're a beautiful group of people, but each and every one of you is very different from the others and incredibly adaptable, especially when adversity comes. So I told you a few minutes ago, my son was paralyzed in a skiing accident. He's a T7 complete paraplegic, so he's paralyzed from right at his low chest down, nothing below that. And so when he first was in rehab, the first thing they had to do is figure out they know how to do it, but they had to get him to be able to not be laying down without passing out. Because what you and I do when we stand up or we go from laying to sitting is all of our blood vessels down below them, there's little muscles that begin to contract and stuff and keep the blood flow coming back up to our heart. But in a paralyzed person, none of that stuff works down there. So when they sit up, the blood all goes down to their feet and they pass out. And it was like a torture table, right? They have him on a slowly slanting table. They lay him down on this table, and then they just slowly bring it up until he starts to black out, and then they back it off a little bit and leave him there for a while. It took like 3 days of slowly incremental before they could tip the table up and he would stay conscious. This is starting of recovery. Last summer, his now wife, they got married this summer, but she was his fiancée. Josh and Chelsea came with Michelle and I on vacation, and we were up on the North Shore hiking the Superior Hiking Trail. Josh in his wheelchair going up over the rocks and string. I mean, at times I'd piggyback him and they'd carry the chair over a particular rough terrain. But this kid, if you saw him today, if you snuck up behind him and he didn't know you were there, and you just gave him a little shove, he'd flop right over onto his lap because he has no abdominal or back muscles to stop that from happening. But if he's engaging and he knows, he's in a wheelie in his chair going over rocks, balancing using his shoulders. That's adaptable. Isn't it amazing what God has created our bodies to be able to do? And organic structures are like that. They're flexible, they're scalable, they're adaptable. And my grandfather, who is a pastor, used to say, as the great glacier flows, so moves the church. Because we're institutions, we're not adaptable, flexible, changeable. We get established in our ways. We don't want to adapt and change. Kills movement. And what Alan Hirsch says is if we look at these things, and by the way, these are all great biblical things, you go and fill the Bible verses in. As we go, what he said is essential is all six of these elements absolutely need to be present. Take one out and movement stops. So here's my assignment to you. Coming out of this is look at this through the lens of your own personal life and say, do I look like a movement maker in my personal life? And then the challenge that Andrew continues to get as a part of the Korea Collective is that question for us to look at ourselves in a church and say, are we? And I'm looking at it right now nationally across our EFCA movement and 'cause my area of responsibility is multiplication, and so I'm asking these questions all around the country of churches and of myself and of our denomination. Are we a movement? Not that we can create movement, we can't. Only God can create a movement. But we can get in the way. I'm convinced that what needs to happen in Western culture is not for us to make a movement happen, but simply to learn from God's word and the way that he's designed us to do and begin to remove the barriers that are stopping gospel movement. Not that we're making it, God does. So for the EFCA, that's our mission. The mission of the EFCA is to glorify God. We want God to get all the glory for everything we do. By multiplying transformational churches among all people, we want to see a little seed planted, a little yeast worked into the dough, and we want to see the gospel advance among all peoples. That's across racial and ethnic lines here in America. That's across nations. It's across the globe in St. Louis Park. We desire to see multiplication change. Because within a three-block area, I bet you there's 1,000 or more, probably more than 1,000 people who, if they died today, are not going to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. God loves them so much. So I want to thank you for all you've been doing. As Andrew said, he's a part of a group of churches from across the nation that have made it our covenant commitment to each other to pursue multiplication at every level. By being a part of something called the Creo Collective. Creo is a Latin word that means to create or to make. Collective is a word that means to do together. And the tagline sort of is this: working together to create environments for gospel movement. We're a group of churches that are asking ourselves the questions, how can we get out of the way so that God could do what he would like to do in our nation and around our globe? And I want to thank you for what you have done to begin that journey as a church family. I'm so excited for you. So excited for Andrew and for his leadership and the heart that I see, even in the merger process, to take two churches and bring them together for greater gospel good, to surrender a little bit of yourselves to give to each other into the kingdom of God. What a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. Let me pray for you, and we can close our service. God, I thank you for Park Community Church and for what you're doing here and for the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings us together and has made us family, brothers and sisters, in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would bless this church with your presence, that you would give them the courage to hear and obey, that you would continue to teach them how to respond in ways that unleash incredible blessing on this city. That where the gospel is seen here, people would, like in Acts, they would be in awe and they would be drawn. I long for the day that daily you're adding to the number of those who move from lost to found, from dead to alive, from hopeless to hope-filled. And so God, we give you ourselves first and then come together to give you this church for your glory and for your kingdom advance. In Jesus' name.